Our scripture lesson today is from two passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. We do thank You, Father, for this book. We thank You that it is completely trustworthy, and we thank You that it not only puts light to our pathway and directs us, but it also nourishes our hearts and our souls, and we need both today. We need direction, and we need spiritual nourishment. And so, O Lord, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit's enlightenment, You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of Your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You may be seated. This morning we're going to consider the subject, the crisis of hope. We've been looking at the crises that Christians have to face in the 21st century. And you might not normally think of this as a particular crisis, but it is. And I want to begin by reading a couple paragraphs from one of my favorite writers of the last century. His name was Robert A. Webb. And he not only was a good writer, but what he wrote was full of truth. And so I just want to read, as we begin this morning, a couple paragraphs by Webb. He says, "Hope and fear have played a large part in the human story. They will continue to be powerful factors in the life of man until hope is swallowed up in the full realization of joy, and until fear is consummated in despair." Hope and fear define two attitudes of soul toward the things that are yet to be. Each one looks into the future, the one with desire, the other with dread. They are the opposing and reverse sides of the same emotion. Hope is the expectation of future good, and fear is the dread of future evil. The dictionaries define hope as desire based on expectation, and fear as aversion based on apprehension. Happiness describes that state of mind in which hope is realized, and despair, that state of heart into which all fears have come. Heaven is hope attained. Hell is fear realized. In the grammar of man's existence, there is a past, a present, and a future tense. His today is brief. His yesterday is long. His tomorrow is endless. He lives very little on what he now has, and chiefly upon what he has had and yet expects to have. Indeed, his past is but the premise upon which he stands and hopes for the future. The echo of the years that are behind resound in the depth of the time that lies out before him. The crisis of hope. When a person or a family or a nation gives up on hope, that person, that family, that nation begins to perish. Hopelessness is deadly. And we are living during a time in which individuals, families, churches, and cultures are giving up on hope. The pressures and the anxieties of life are too intense for them. All they're left with is an emotional wishful thinking about the future, a whistling in the dark, if they have even that. And I personally expect that hopelessness will become more and more pervasive in our culture and more intense as terrorism increases, especially biochemical terrorism, as the economy slows down, as lawlessness increases, as more and more families collapse under pressure, and as more and more people are driven to escapist ways of dealing with these pressures in alcohol and drugs, sex and perversity, psychiatry, cults, and suicide. Because those without Christ have no hope at all and are without God in the world. As the hurricanes of this century become more and more bitter, we will see more and more unsaved people weep and cry and scream as those who have no hope. But in the face of this despairing society, the Christian church, you and I, must declare loudly, compassionately, confidently, continually, and intelligently that Christianity is a religion and a life of hope. That the gospel of Jesus Christ brings a hope to a person that will not disappoint that person who believes in the gospel and who lives by it. Let me quote Mr. Webb again. Everywhere hope looks out of the windows of the Christian scriptures and beckons with a thousand hands to the sun-brown, dust-covered, toil-worn, and fear-smitten sons of men as they track their way across this world. The gospel promises to take the gloom out of sorrow, the despair out of life, and the sting out of death. It stretches a rainbow upon the face of the clouds and gives pledges that the deluge of human pain and misery shall cease from the face of the earth. It hangs the twin stars of immortality and resurrection in the firmament of human night to guide the victims of disillusion and death. It commands the human race to stand between the gateposts of the cradle and the grave and watch the rising sun hang morning glories upon the trellis of the sky. Our religion gives man an outlook, a prospect, a future. Christianity is a religion and a life of certain hope. Who needs hope in the 21st century? Well, first of all of us need hope. Every single one of us. Because as we face our lives, sin continues to work in it. It's in us. It's defeating and discouraging and disheartening effect on our lives. Satan's going to bring things in our lives constantly to discourage us. And so every one of us need hope to overcome that discouragement. People with long-standing problems, with no solutions, need hope. People with particularly complex and difficult problems need hope. People who realize that they've been lied to about their lives and about the intensity of their problems need hope. People who are oppressed and paralyzed by fear need hope. People whose hope have been disappointed time after time need hope. People who have tried to cope with life and make good decisions, but who have continually failed, need hope. Depressed people need hope. Suicidal persons need hope. Elderly people and people suffering from serious illnesses need hope. People who have experienced life-shattering experiences, such as the loss of a loved one by death or by moving or by adultery or by divorce, the loss of possessions, the loss of job, the loss of position, those people need hope. Those who are without Christ need hope, for there is no hope for them apart from the gospel. And those who expect more terrorism need hope. In every one of these instances, the Bible is able to give real hope that does not disappoint, because the Bible is the infallible revelation of the Creator of the human race. And the Bible itself tells us that the reason God had the Bible written was so that we might have hope. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read these words. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So that as the Bible instructs us in how we're to look at life and in how we're to live life, and as the Bible encourages us by making all these promises to us, we are able to persevere day in and day out with a confident and reassured hope that God will always be faithful to His people and will be faithful to fulfill every promise that He has made to us in His Word. Now, from a Christian perspective, what does the word hope mean? Well, the only way we can answer that question is by asking another question, and that is, what does the word hope mean in the Bible? There's two sections of the Bible. The Old Testament, written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. So let's begin with the Old Testament and see how the word hope was used in the Old Testament. When believers in the Old Testament were said to have hope, that hope was an expectation of good things from God. They expected God to give them good things, and so they trusted Him for those things. So hope was linked with trust, and they also had a yearning for those things. It was not some kind of a non-emotional, neutral stance. Those things they expected from God, which they trusted God to give, they yearned for, and they craved. And so as a result, they patiently waited for God's timetable so that those promises could be fulfilled. And the Bible speaks of hope as they're fleeing for refuge. As time went on and they saw promises unfulfilled, they still could find hope and shelter under His mighty wings in the assurance of His presence. All of these ideas wrapped up in the word hope in the Old Testament. Expectation, trust, yearning, patient waiting. You see so far that the word hope in the Bible is a far different word than hope in modern English. Today, when the average person uses the word hope, it's a negative word. Well, I hope it doesn't freeze tonight, but it probably will. Or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, but it probably will. Well, I hope I don't get sick having been exposed to this thing, but I probably will. So that hope is a negative word in modern English. But when you use the word hope in the Scriptures, when you see it in the Scriptures, get out of your memory that negative idea. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean hope so. Doesn't mean hope so. Hope in the Bible is a confident assurance. A confident assurance of God's constant protection and God's help. Let me read what God says in Jeremiah 29. He says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you." God says, in all of my predestined plans for you, There may be various things happen to you that you can't understand, that may be unpleasant at the time, but understand that my predestined plan for you is one that you might have a hopeful future. One that you can look forward to. Not one that you can fear with dread. In other words, hope trusts God to do what God has promised. And therefore, hope is absolutely certain that God will do what He promised, because faith knows that God who made the promise is faithful. Whenever the Bible, the Old Testament, speaks of hope as of man as being in himself and in his own calculations and his own deliberations and his own abilities and ingenuity, the Bible says that that hope in man's own resources God will overthrow. And God will change his confidence and his sense of security about the future into fear and anxiety. In Amos 6, God says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, but who have no reason whatsoever to be secure." This hope that we have in God is also a hope that frees those who have it from anxiety and worry. God says in Isaiah 12, Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." When a person has this confident assurance that God will be faithful to him as his child, and God will be faithful to fulfill every promise that He's made to him, then he's not going to be afraid. He says, "I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not worry. There's some big things looming on my horizon that I don't look forward to. I don't understand. They look like they're going to hurt. They look like they're going to bring various new challenges to me. But I trust that God will be faithful. And so I don't even fear those big things that loom up on my horizon, because I know that God's going to use them to work out that future of hope that He has for me." Whenever the Old Testament speaks of hope, it also includes with it the fear of God. When somebody is hoping in the Lord and trusting in the Lord and yearning for God to give what He's promised and expecting God to give what He's promised, there is also mixed with that a real fear of God. That is, you stand in awe of Him. You don't demand anything of Him. You recognize that if He does anything good for you whatsoever and gives you anything of a hopeful future or of a pleasant life, it is His sheer sovereign grace, and it is the choice of His sovereign will. That He did not have to choose to do anything good for you and me. He did not have to choose to give us a good future. And that He has is something for which we will always be grateful. And stand in awe and in fear and in reverence and in adoration and in submission before such a great God. Psalm 33 links hope and the fear of the Lord this way. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their souls from death." Because hope in the Old Testament is all these things, or quite trusting in the Lord, expecting God to give what He's promised, confidence in the faithfulness of God, assurance that God will be faithful to everything that He's spoken. The person that is full of hope is a person who will wait upon the Lord in perseverance. He asks God for things. He expects things. He looks forward to God to fulfill various promises in his life. And when those things don't happen according to the believer's timetable, he still waits. And he perseveres. And he still trusts. And he still hopes, however long it takes. The Bible says that, "As for me, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." You know, the words that I like in that verse, that's Isaiah 30. The words I like in that verse in this hectic age where there's so many pressures and problems and challenges and responsibilities, I love the words rest and quietness and trust. That somebody who hopes in God is somebody who's not eaten up with nervousness and panic, but who can have rest in his heart. He can live in quietness and stillness and calmness of soul, and know that his strength is to be found in the Lord in whom he trusts. That kind of hope is something that no human being can just conjure up on his own. It's something God has to give you. And if you don't have it, earnestly pray for God to give it to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come into the New Testament. When we come into the New Testament, we see that the New Testament's understanding of hope is determined by the teachings of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, hope means expectation with the nuance of counting on. Paul said in Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, counting on coming to you. In another passage, we see that expectation and trust are once again linked. Paul says, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll understand until the end. I trust you will. So that hope involves the ingredient of counting on something, expecting something, trusting in the Lord. So that when a Christian in the New Testament puts his faith in God, that faith and that hope is comprised of three elements. Expectation of the future, trust, and the patience of waiting. Expectation of the future, trust, and the patience of waiting. In Hebrews 11, for instance, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are certain things you're assured of. There are certain things you're convicted of. And so as a result, you expect those things. And those are the things that God has revealed in His Word. You certainly trust Him. The passage we said a while ago in Romans 8 says this, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So the fact that we can't see these things, that they're beyond our sight, they're promises of God to us, but they're beyond our reach, they're beyond our vision, makes no difference to somebody with hope. Because he trusts with certainty and confidence that God will be faithful. And so he patiently endures. No matter what life throws up in his path, no matter what God's providence brings into his path, he patiently endures and perseveres in hope and faithfulness. Turn with me to the 5th chapter of Romans. And you can see how God in this life does things to strengthen our hope and to improve our Christian character. And that's why when difficult times and painful times come, you can still be hopeful because you know these even have a plan in your life and a place in your life. Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand. And so we exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, in the hard times, the painful times, the times that we don't particularly enjoy. We do enjoy on one level the very things we don't enjoy. On one level, we exult and we rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. That the various tribulations and trials and agonies that we face day in and day out are under the control of God's providence. And therefore, we trust Him to use these things in our lives to shape us and to hone us, to give our lives the kind of form inside and out that He wants us to have. And that the various tribulations that God brings into our lives produce within us perseverance. That they make us stronger. They make us more resistant. That we don't cave in quite so easy. They toughen us in one sense against the various arrows that Satan hurls at us. We're able to hold on and hold out and keep on going even when our lungs feel like they're about to burst and our legs are burning as we live this life. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. So as God brings these tribulations in our lives that test us and God enables us to persevere, that improves our character. That makes us more Christ-like, more trusting, more humble, more dependent, more confident in the goodness of God. And then notice the next sentence. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character produces hope. So God uses tribulations in our lives to increase our hope and strengthen our hope in Him. How? It causes us to persevere. It improves our character. And as we see our lives beginning to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see God's shaping and sanctifying hand upon our lives, it encourages us to believe. It encourages us to hope that He who has begun a good work in us will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. The Bible teaches us that the hope of the unbeliever is as strong as a spider's web. Now, there's a big old spider's web over here, and I jump into it. What's going to happen? Well, that's the strength of a man's hope that's not resting on Christ. It has the strength of a spider web. It will disappoint him. A man can feel secure. A man can feel confident about his future. He can feel good about himself. And that feeling of confidence and assurance and hope has the strength of a spider's web, so that when crises come in his life, it does not have the strength to hold him up and support him, and he will go crashing through it. But the hope that the Christian has will never disappoint you. It will never disappoint. It will be able to support you and hold you up in the most tragic of circumstances. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because a person who is a true believer, who is at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the tribulations have a part in his life in honing him down and making him strong and making him secure and encouraging him in hope, he knows all these things because the Holy Spirit is at work in his life, impressing him with the reality and assuring him of the love of God for him in his life every day. And so he can face the darkest of moments, the most hurtful of circumstances, because he knows as he goes through it, the Holy Spirit is reminding him and teaching him and flooding his heart with the truth, God loves you. And God does, dear believer, have a wonderful plan for your life. And these tribulations are a part of that wonderful plan. And so he can have hope, even in the darkest of situations. Therefore, once again, in the New Testament, hope is a sure and a certain confidence in God. I learned something as I was preparing this past week, and the week before, this sermon on hope. I learned something I hadn't knew before about the religion of the Pharisees, about rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism was the Judaism of Jesus' day, you know, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all that. An interesting thing. Did you know that in rabbinic Judaism of Jesus' day, that religion had no close parallel to the Old Testament concept of hope? Now, they had Old Testaments. But because the religion of the Pharisees was so different than the religion of the Old Testament, the idea of hope in the first century disappeared from rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis didn't write about it. The people did not possess it, even though they were preoccupied with the messianic coming of the Messiah. They didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. They were preoccupied with the Messiah. Various kinds of false messiahs rose up during Christ's life and immediately thereafter. But the whole idea of hope disappeared from their theology and disappeared from their experience. But they read the Old Testament. They were expecting a Messiah. Why did rabbinic Judaism lose hope? This is not just some kind of historical lesson here. There is a point that I'm going to make as to why people have lost hope today. Same reason. Why did these Jewish people of Jesus' day who looked for the Messiah lose any sense of confident, expecting, yearning, trust, and hope in God? Well, even though they did expect a Messiah, that messianic expectation, first of all, was not an individual concern. It was a national concern. That the Messiah would come with reference to the whole nation. And moreover, they fused together Israel's obedience to the law of God and the coming of the Messiah, so that the Messiah would not come until Israel had perfectly obeyed the law of God. And the whole righteousness of the nation was directly related to their destiny. So that if the people did not obey God's law, then that would push back or hold back the coming of the Messiah. An individual's eternal destiny was all related to his living a righteous life. If he didn't live a righteous life, he didn't have a good destiny. They were all wrapped up together. The Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, was not simply a work of God. It was a work of God, the dependent upon the righteousness and the goodness of the nation of Israel. Now I ask you, how in the world can hope thrive in a religion of legalism? How can it? I mean, if everything depends upon how good I am and my perfection and my righteous standing before God because of all the good things I do and all the points that I've made with God, how in the world is that comforting and encouraging and hopeful to me? How do I know when I've made enough points? How do I know if I've made any points, particularly when I'm a sinner and all my righteousness is as filthy rags? You see, that is the distinguishing trait of all religions that are based on man trying to get to God by doing enough good things to win God's favor. There can be no assurance. There can be no hope. There can be no expectation of the future if everything depends upon me and upon how good I am. All of my life, I live under the oppression of uncertainty and unsureness. Did I do enough? Was I good enough? Did I make it? And you know, this loss of hope in rabbinic Judaism caused some of the greatest, most famous rabbis of Jesus' day to die as old men in despair. After being religious teachers all their lives, there was one particular one that I read about, who his name was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was a great Jewish teacher, a contemporary of the apostles, a famous man. His pupils came to his deathbed. He was dying. People looked to him for knowledge of God. And all of his pupils came to him to receive a final blessing from their dying master. And the man who had taught the law of God all of his life was there weeping in his last seconds on earth, unable to give them any word of blessing and of hope. Rather, he said in his dying breath, "There are two ways before me, the one to the Garden of Eden, the other to Gehenna, which is hell. And I do not know on which one they will lead me. How can I help weeping?" Testimony after testimony of dying rabbis in Jesus' day, after being certain of their religion all of their lives, died without hope. And it is because their hope rested in themselves. They tried to escape the force of their hopelessness by saying that, well, we can't be good enough to obey the law of God in order to bring in the kingdom of the Messiah, but maybe we can suffer enough. And so a theology of suffering came about. If the Jewish people can just suffer enough, maybe that can earn us a place in God's heaven. Have you ever wondered why there's such an emphasis among modern Judaism on the Holocaust? All the emphasis on the Holocaust. That it was a terrible thing, and we must not downplay it. But have you understood, when you hear Judaism speak today, it's always the Holocaust. It's always the suffering of the Jewish people. In hopes that maybe somehow by all this suffering, we can earn a place in God's kingdom. And it's all an illusion. One man said, "Hope arises when man learns something that Judaism never learned and modern man never learned. Hope arises when man learns to see that he can do nothing for his own salvation, but that God can do everything, and that the aim of God is to lead man to salvation, not by way of attainment, by way of a gift of His sovereign grace." Now, what is it that a Christian hopes for? He hopes for something. He expects something. He yearns for something. What God has promised him in His Word. And he is confident that that hope will never disappoint him nor embarrass him because God will be faithful. What is the object of the Christian's hope? Well, all religions today have some kind of hope, nothing like ours. For instance, naturalistic religions, that is, pagan religions, for them, hope is simply the happiness of the individual. Maybe I can appease the gods in some way and return to my fathers and be happy after death. For statist and culture-oriented religions, hope is simply the happiness of a utopian society. Maybe we can end all injustices, cure all diseases, and mankind will be happy again. The hope of Buddhism, and for the life of me, I don't know why anybody would want to be a Buddhist. The hope of Buddhism is a world of unconsciousness. Oh, to be unconscious throughout all eternity. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be unconscious. I mean, that's a... And then the hope of Islam. The hope of Islam is a world of sensual pleasures for men, where every man who dies killing, fighting Christians and Jews is given immediately upon death 70 dark-eyed virgins to live with him throughout all eternity. The hope of paganism centers upon self, said Webb. The hope of civilization centers upon social institutions and conditions. The hope of Buddhism centers upon a certain state of the world. And the hope of Islam centers upon a certain kind of sensual world. But the Christian's hope circles around five great objects. When we talk about this Christian hope, we're talking about the object of that hope, a fivefold object. Number one, the Christian has a hope for himself as an individual that he personally will triumph over death and enjoy immortality beyond the grave. Secondly, the Christian is hopeful for the cause for which he labors, that is, the complete triumph of the gospel and the conversion of the men and women of this world to Jesus Christ. The Christian hopes with reference to his Savior. He has this confident hope that someday the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has never seen, will triumphantly return to earth and begin an endless reign of bliss and glory on this globe, that in which there will be no sorrow and no crying and no death. Fourthly, the Christian hopes with reference to this earth on which he stands. He hopes for the triumphant restitution of everything, the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, of a new universe, of a renewed earth, according to the prophecy of the Old Testament. And fifthly, we're going to look at each of these as time allows. The Christian hopes in that he has confidence in the Lord's providence in this life. The Christian believes that God is faithful. Therefore, he believes that and hopes that God will continue graciously to provide for his present needs in this life according to his riches in glory, and to govern his life here and now according to his perfect plan. He trusts God's providence in that he knows that God will bring solutions to his problems, answers to his questions, power to cope with the difficulties of life, improvements to his weaknesses, support when he's under pressure, consolation when he faces tragedy, provision for his family. A Christian hopes for things in this life as well as things beyond the grave. He is confident that God will govern his life and provide it for himself for his life right here and now. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." If you love God, if you're a Christian, you do. Why do you love God? Because God's called you out of darkness into his light, and it's his purpose to separate you from the rest of this world unto himself. That those people, those who are real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that happens to them in this life, everything that happens to them, God causes to work for their benefit and for their good. Everything. Whether you can see it or not. And one important way, I think the most important way to get rid of anxiety and to get rid of depression and to get rid of hostility and bitterness when things happen in your life that you don't want to happen, is to look at that thing that's causing you bitterness and causing you anguish and to be able to say honestly from your heart to the living God, "Thank you, sir. Thank you.
And then watch the bitterness and the hostility melt away. Now, how can anybody say thank you to everything that happens in your life? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him. Listen to what J. Adams says. He says, the Christian's hope brings him the assurance that because Christ died for his sins, he shall have eternal life, and that at death his spirit shall be made perfect. But he also has hope that now he may overcome much of the misery into which sin has plunged him, especially misery resulting from his own personal sin. Christ not only offers pie in the sky when you die, but he says that Christians may begin slicing in this life. And that you can be hopeful that God's providence will govern and provide every detail of your life. And that's why the Apostle Paul, read the fourth chapter of Philippians. You want sometime. You want your hope built up. You want to get rid of any tinge of discouragement. Just read and reread and believe Philippians 4. Because in that chapter, Paul exhorts us to be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. No matter what happens to you today, there's nothing to worry about. I'll never forget when God taught me that. Several years ago, I was preaching at a big Pentecostal church in Johannesburg, South Africa. It was 8:30 at night. There are 6 hours ahead of us. 8:30 at night. And I remember because I was preaching on things that church had never heard before, the sovereignty of God, etc. So at 8:30, I made a point. Remember looking at my watch, made a point that said that God has a purpose for everything that happens in your life, whether you ever understand that purpose or not, whether it's comfortable or not. God has a purpose for everything that happens in your life, and you don't have to worry about anything. After I finished the sermon, I go back to the house where I was staying, and there was a fax waiting for me there in the house from Becky. It was dated 2:30. I was preaching this at 8:30, South African time, 2:30, American time. She said, Joe, at 2:30 today, a lightning bolt hit a tree behind our house and burned it to the ground. The very same time that I was saying God had a purpose for everything that happens. There is nothing to worry about. Somebody asked me after my house was rebuilt, after it was burned down, rebuilt, and insurance paid for everything in it. Somebody didn't like me too much. He said, Joe, how are you handling the judgment of God on your life? I said, well, if you mean a new house that's worth more than I paid for it and all new furniture in my house, I'm handling it pretty good. So Paul could say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Now underline that word, look at Philippians 4:6. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, if you want things that happen to you that are unpleasant, not to get you down and lead you to discouragement, then whenever anything unpleasant or painful happens to your life, pray until it becomes a habit. At first, it'll be awkward. You have to make yourself do it. But every time anything unpleasant happens to your life, that moment pray instead of falling in the habit of allowing your shoulders to drop and your mouth to droop. Pray, but when you pray, what does he say here? He says, thank God for something and ask God for something. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Next time something bad happens, pray. And get in the habit of doing that. So that you thank God for something and you ask Him for something. Something off the cuff. Well, he had a car wreck. And it scratched your arm. And you say, Lord, I thank you that it didn't break my neck. And then you ask Him for something. Lord, I pray that my insurance will cover it. Or something. But the point is, whatever happens in your life that's unpleasant or painful, the response must not be anxiety or worry, but it must be prayer. And that is thanking God and asking God. And then to that exhortation, Paul makes this promise in verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That if you don't worry about things, but you submit your life to God, and you trust Him, and you're confident that He's going to be faithful to you, and whenever anything bad's happened, you pray and you thank Him for it and you ask Him for something, then God's going to fill your heart not with anxiety and pressure and tension but and discouragement and disillusion and disappointment, but He is going to fill your heart with peace that only He can give. A peace that passes all understanding. Guard and protect your hearts from desperation and despair and discouragement. And so as a result of that, Paul can testify in verse 11 of the same chapter, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Because I know God's in control of my life, because I know God is faithful, because I am hopeful that God's providence does everything for my good as I love Him. I don't have to worry. I know that He will fill my heart with peace. I know He will provide for me everything that I need, and so I have learned in whatever situations I find myself therewith to be content." Contentment is one of the rarest things in our day. I believe it is a day of stress, a day of tension, a day of sudden death, a day of heart attack, simply because people are filled not with contentment, but with covetousness and with greed. Contentment can save your life. And Paul says, even if I have to sit in this dungeon for preaching the gospel, I don't particularly enjoy being here. But I am content knowing that this is where God wants me, because in verse 19, "I am absolutely confident that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Everything God thinks you need in this life to live for Him, God will provide. Now, how can you keep from being hopeful when you have a God like that that makes these promises to us? If we are unhopeful, or if we are discouraged, or if we are uncertain or beaten down about the future, then what can it only mean? It can only mean unbelief on our part. It can mean a breakdown of faith. And we need to go back and ask God to forgive us for the outrageous sin of doubting the goodness and the faithfulness of the God who gave up His Son in our behalf. You got to be tough on yourself. Don't go through a pity party. You see problems in your life and headaches and you're uncertain about the future. You're discouraged. Don't give yourself a pity party. Don't get other people to pity you. Go back and cry out to God for forgiveness. How dare you and I distrust this faithful God? And regardless of how severe or long-standing the trials of our lives become, we can always rest peacefully and securely on these faithful and familiar words of Jesus. "Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, you and I, what's the mission we have from Christ? Do what we're told. Do what God assigned us to do. And don't worry about the details. that whatever we need in this life to effectively serve the Lord Jesus Christ, God will provide. He provides for the sparrows. He provides for the lilies. He provides for the grass in the field. And we're more important to Him than those things. And so we, instead of living all our lives seeking and worrying and grabbing for things, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and everything else that you need. God's providence will add to you and provide for you. It's because of words like this that the great Heidelberg Catechism begins with question. We have the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, but there was a catechism written in Germany before ours was written, and it's called the Heidelberg Catechism, and everybody should have a copy. It's wonderful, particularly the first question. I had an old professor in seminary who loved the Lord, and I'd go in his office, and there on his wall was a framed picture of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's where I fed myself and nourished myself with that picture on his wall. And it's the question asked in the catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? It answers that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And so I ask you, what's your only comfort in life and death? When things get rough, when you start to get scared, where do you go for comfort? What do you do for comfort? How do you console yourself? Drugs, alcohol, sex, some kind of escapist plan. Where do you go for comfort when everything seems to be falling apart? The Christian goes to one person. He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he belongs. And he reminds himself of everything that Savior has done for him. And he reminds himself of how secure he is in his Savior's arms, and that nothing, as a result of being purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can separate him from him. Nothing can work against him. Nothing can harm a hair on our head without his will. And so it fills his heart with gratitude and thanksgiving and love for him, and the desire, says the Heidelberg Catechism, to be wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'm not going to worry about these things. I'm not going to sit back and worry myself into a hole and just spiral downward, worrying about all these things, not wanting to do anything, and then feeling guilty about not doing anything, and then getting more depressed, and then doing less, and then feeling more guilty, and on down, digging a hole. Forget all that. I'm going to forget my depression. I'm going to forget my doubts. I'm going to forget my lack of uncertainty. And I want wholeheartedly to serve Christ, to be Christ-centered, and not to be consumed with myself and my own problems and my own needs and my own fears, to turn myself inside out and forget myself, renounce myself, and take up his cross and follow him. A person that is always depressed and beaten down and despairing is a person who is consumed with himself. You want to break free? Be consumed with Christ. Some of those problems will still remain there, but they won't hurt as much. Some will disappear. But focus on the one to whom you belong. Your only comfort in life and death is He. And the more you focus on Him, the more you will be determined wholeheartedly to serve Him, no matter how you feel. No matter how you feel. No matter how you feel. Well, the Christian not only has hope for this life, that God would provide for him and take care of him,
But a Christian also has hope for eternal life, which hope does not disappoint. He has hope for eternal life. He has hope for immortality. He has hope for resurrection. The Christian individual hopes for bliss beyond the grave. If death ends human existence, if it obliterates consciousness, then there's absolutely nothing for a human being to hope for beyond the grave. But the gospel gives us hope. It not only gives us hope for this life, but somebody who believes it, it gives you the confident assurance, certainty, expectation, anticipation of life beyond the grave that goes on forever in bliss and happiness, which hope of eternal life will never disappoint you. Let me just remind you of some of the verses in the Bible that promises eternal life to those who believe in Jesus, and then feed your hope upon these promises. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. It's not something He will give us, so to speak, at the end of life. You already have eternal life. Right now, you will live forever. You have within you a life that will never die. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life right here and now. It's in His possession. And if it's eternal life, it's something you can never lose. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, and he's dead already. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 11:25 and 26. Jesus said to her at Lazarus' grave, He was speaking to her sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today, people are dominated with the fear of death, even little children. You would be surprised to learn how much little children, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, think about death and about dying. Fascinated with it. We pretend that it's not going to come. We act like it's not going to be there. We think sometimes, deceive ourselves and think we're going to live forever. But we will die. And what a tremendous, encouraging hope it is to know that even when this body dies, we continue to live in utter happiness. That when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you a life that will never end. And you notice in all these verses that we've just read, this eternal life is inseparably connected to believing in Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. We don't have eternal life in bliss and happiness simply by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. We're all going to wind up at the same place. We're all not going to wind up at the same place. Some of us are going to go to hell. And the only ones of us who are going to live forever are those who have repented of their sins, who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have given their lives to Him. They rest upon Him alone for salvation. And I ask you, have you done it? Have you done that? I didn't ask you, have you been baptized? I didn't ask you, have you joined the church? I didn't ask you, have you memorized the shorter catechism at Calvin Christian School? I didn't ask you, do you believe in Christian ethics? I didn't ask you, do you have a Christian worldview? I didn't ask you, do you enjoy singing hymns and hanging around with Christians? I ask you, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you said to Him, I turn from whatever life I have been living to You. I believe what the Bible has said about You is true, and I come to You to be those things to me. The Bible says that You're a prophet that scatters somebody's darkness and leads them in paths of light. Lord, I need You as a prophet. Be my prophet and scatter my darkness.
The Bible says that you're a great priest who laid down His life as a sacrifice, taking upon Himself the consequences our sins deserve. Lord, I am a guilty sinner. I need a priest in my life. I need a sacrifice. Be my priest. The Bible says that you're a great king who can subdue and control the otherwise unruly sinful passions of my heart. I need a king. Be my king. Have you ever done it? I didn't ask you, have you asked Jesus to come in your heart? I didn't ask you, have you decided to follow Jesus? I ask you, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, I call upon you in the name of the living God to do it right now. Right here and right now. Don't wait one second more. If you came into this room and you weren't a believer, Satan's going to do everything in his power to keep you from believing. Maybe you were a covenant child. And you've just been playing a game all your life. And you've never given your life to Christ. Don't wait one second more. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You and your house. And when you believe in Him, He gives you that moment a life that will never end. A life that He sustains. He'll never take it from you. The Bible says the gifts of God are irrevocable. He never calls them back. That when He gives you something, He never takes it back. He gives you an eternal life. You never lose that life. That you can sit and live in hope all your days. As a believer in Jesus, whatever happens to me, I'm safe as an individual. Now, to say that we have eternal life through faith is also to say that immediately upon death, we as believers will continue to live in consciousness and mental alertness, in sinless perfection and total ecstasy in the immediate presence of God. The moment you die, you will be more mentally alert and mentally sharper than you have ever been before your death. You will be fully and completely conscious. Whether you're a Christian or not, those two things will be true of you. But if you're a believer and you have eternal life, then immediately upon death, you spiritually will be perfected. And all the sins will be cleansed out of your soul and your mind. And you'll be ushered into the very presence of God. And seconds after your death, you will have experienced and seen more unbelievably magnificent things than you could ever imagine in your whole life. I had a counseling professor one time when at some courses I took at Candler School of Theology in Emory. And I went in to take the course, and there was the professor and the rest of the student body. And the professor said, this is a counseling course. He said, I had something I want to admit to you. He said, I had a rough time last night. He said, I was real desperate, and I was contemplating killing myself. Now, this is the professor of pastoral counseling. He said, I was contemplating killing myself, but I didn't, because I realized if I did, it would simply be the snuffing out of my life, because there's no conscious existence after death. That's a Presbyterian preacher. And then all the other students in the room said, boy, we're glad you told us that. Because there have been times in our lives when we wanted to commit suicide. These are future pastors, or they're pastors now. But we didn't commit suicide for the same reason. We know that life is like a candle. When you die, it's snuffed out. Well, I hadn't told them where I stood on things yet. But I figure it's now the time to fight or quit waving the flag. So I said, Professor so-and-so, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they laughed. The professor laughed. The students laughed. And the professor, an ordained minister, said, where in the world did you get that?
And I said, I quoted it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament. And then he said, well, you don't believe everything in the New Testament, do you? No wonder people want to commit suicide. I mean, there is no hope outside of Christ. And the Bible says for the believer, immediately upon death, you go into the presence of God. Now, what is that text that I quoted to him? It's one we read at the beginning of our service in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Doesn't matter whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. I simply want to please Him. If living on pleases Him, I want to live. If dying pleases Him, I want to die, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment in death, death's not a natural thing. Don't think of death as some sweet, nice little thing covered up with all kinds of flowers and sweet-smelling things, an expensive coffin and all that. Death is a hideous, ugly enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is unnatural. It wouldn't be in this world without sin. And death is unnatural in that it rips apart the human being. The body and the soul that were meant to be one unified being, it's ripped apart. And the body goes to the grave where it degenerates. And that cleavage, that tear in the human being is what is so ugly about death. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And death rips that apart. But, as hideous as death is, its stinger has been pulled. It's not a terror to the Christian. He doesn't look forward to going through the process of dying, of course. But he knows that immediately upon death, he enters the presence of the Lord to be his spirit. They bury his body. His spirit goes in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Not just to be present with God, but to be at home with Him. To be at home with the Creator of the universe. That's what happens to the believer immediately upon death. Whether he dies suddenly, whether he dies in a heart attack, a car wreck, or a long drawn out terminal illness, when he dies, that moment, he enters the loving presence of Almighty God. And the moment he enters the loving presence of God, he is ravished by the love of God and perfected in his soul by the love of God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 and through 24? He said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now that's an amazing thing this man's saying. He said, I'm struggling here. I want to die and be with Jesus. I want to die and go to heaven. And that would be better for me. I'd be a lot better person dead than I am alive, because I would be perfected in the presence of God. But I love you all, and I want to be here, and I want to minister to you. And I know that you'll be better off through the ministry of the Word, he says, that comes from my lips. There's a struggle. There's some things about me, he says, I want to go be with Jesus. It's going to be better for me. And there's other things that just makes me want to stay here and minister to you because I love you. He says, I prefer this, but I guess I'll do this. And then he summarized. See, the moment he died, he knew he would be safe and sound. And so he could say, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. Sum up my life in one word. Christ. Christ is the origin of my life, the author of my life, the sustenance of my life, the goal of my life. All things are of Him, through Him, to Him. To Him be the glory forever. Christ is my life. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is just to gain more of Him. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's a thief on each side of Him. One thief blasphemes Him, curses Him. The other thief, here's the story. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus. But the other answered and said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, to this man dying on the cross, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. He was about to die. And the moment he died on that Friday, so many centuries ago, on that Friday, he entered into paradise and enjoyed sweet fellowship with the eternal Son of God. You see, that's the Christian's hope. He knows he has eternal life. He believes God is faithful. He believes God's Word. Hope rests upon the Word of God and not upon impulse, not upon human imagination, not upon our own resources, what we're capable of doing or what we hope will happen. But hope rests upon the revealed promises of God in Scripture, and it is confident and certain that those promises will be filled because he knows who God is. He knows that God is faithful and that God is good. And that God gave up His Son in His behalf. And so that He most certainly will cause all the promises that He's made to Him to come true. He said, if you believe in My Son as your Lord and Savior, you will live forever. And immediately upon death, dear believer, you will enter the presence of the living God. Now, if I were to ask you to sum up your life in one word, what would it be? For to me, to live is material things. More money, better job, bigger house, more profitable investments. If it is, then the last part of that sentence can't apply to you. For to me, to live is material things, and to die is gain. To lose it all. What about fun and pleasure? You live for fun and for pleasure. Is that what summarizes your life? To have a good time. For to me, to live is fun and pleasure. And to die is gain? No. There's only one word that fits there. And I beg of you before God to make sure that it is that one word that defines and describes your life. For to me, to live is church. For to me, to live is family. For to me, to live is Calvinism. For to me, to live... What is the one word that summarizes your life? If it's not Christ, beloved, if the word is not Christ, then death will not be gainful for you. It will be a great loss and an eternal loss. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. When you're dying and nobody's going to resuscitate you or bring you back, and there's only split seconds left, is he going to come to you and say, today, you shall be with me in paradise? Let us pray. We thank you, blessed God, that the Christian can abound in hope. And a hope that will not disappointing. Because that hope rests upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And upon the divine truth of your promises revealed in your word. So, Lord, we do thank you that you've given us hope. And we pray that you would sustain it, nourish it, increase it. As we feed ourselves upon Christ in his word. For any today that may have a false hope because they're trusting in themselves, Lord, today I pray that you'd shatter it and that you would bring them to living faith in Jesus Christ. May other people see in us, O Lord, this hope. And may they be drawn to you through us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.